You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this special Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I've got a stack, I mean a stack, of questions we solicited on Facebook. We put up a note and said, hey, I'm going to be answering these questions on this Friday. So, not taking your calls today. In fact, I am in England right now as you are watching and listening. If you're anywhere near Birmingham, in England, join me this weekend for a special series of meetings. All the info on my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on itinerary. All right. Nicholas asks this. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but never experience them. Sometimes I think I'm a charismatic by mouth, but living as a cessationist. How do I resolve that dichotomy? Nicholas, first, God bless you for your honesty. And God bless you for believing what the Word says, even when you don't feel it or experience it. People have doubted me when I've said I believe in divine healing because of what Scripture says, not because of seeing the sick healed. Yes, I have seen some healed miraculously. I know many of my friends that operate in the miraculous by God's grace and have seen some outstanding things. There's massive documentation and anecdotal evidence of divine healing, but I believe it primarily because of what Scripture teaches, having studied it intensively during times of questioning the doctrine in my own life. So I appreciate your integrity to believe the Word first and put feelings, experience second. That being said, I would encourage you first and foremost to cultivate fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says that we have fellowship with the Spirit. And to me, that's the foundation for the charismatic gifts and the Holy Spirit working through us. Fellowship with Him, and out of that life flow, the Holy Spirit works and moves. That's number one. Number two, I would read books that talk about the spiritual gifts. I'd read sermons of Smith Wigglesworth. I'd read the stories of John G. Lake, pioneers from decades past. I wouldn't agree with every stance they took on medicine and healing, but appreciate so much of their life experience. I would read modern testimonies about healing, Randy Clark's book, Eyewitness to Miracles, just to build faith and to encourage. And then I would just ask God, Lord, fill me, immerse me, use me by your Spirit. And if a time of worship and prayer, you feel something just bubbling up in you and you begin to speak in a new language, it's not like God's going to take hold of you and stop your own mind from working and make you speak in tongues or something. But I think you'll begin to see as you meditate on the Word, as your faith is built, that things will begin to happen in your own life. So yes, we believe because of the Word, but God desires to pour out His Spirit on each of us so that we can be used to glorify Jesus and to touch a dying and hurting world and to edify His body. The purpose of the gifts is to bless others. And also when we speak in tongues, we have the added benefit of edifying ourselves, speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God, being built up in our faith. Then secondarily from there, we go and help others. All right. Again, answering Facebook questions today. These have already been posted, so don't post them now. I solicited these a few days back to have for today's broadcast on The Line of Fire. We go to Sophia's question. The last verses of Isaiah talk about the new heaven and new earth. All flesh shall go out to worship God from one Sabbath to another and look out over the souls burning in hell. To what is this referring? To me, it sounds like after the end of this world, when we are living in heaven, we'll gather on a weekly basis to worship, and part of that will include looking at the souls in hell. This is a little scary. Yes, Sophia, it's not exactly what we'd think of in terms of heaven. Now, Jonathan Edwards, great theologian and philosopher in early American history, felt that part of our heaven experience would be to meditate on the fate of the damned, and that would give us insight into the glory of God. And he may have had insight beyond what I have, but I don't see that myself in terms of part of our heavenly experience. I understand this to be a picture of the millennial kingdom. Now, it speaks of new heavens and new earth. All I can say is that it's kind of morphing the millennial kingdom with the eternal kingdom. And I think some of the prophetic literature does that. All right? You can debate exactly how this passage is understood. I'm just telling you how I understand it. That I do believe that the biblical calendar will be enforced in the millennial kingdom, and that there will be worship of the God of Israel in Jerusalem, that Israel will be the lead nation that will help teach the rest of the nations about the knowledge of God and fulfill some of its divine purpose at that point. Those of us who are saved and been with the Lord will already be resurrected in his presence and ruling together with him, if I understand the scriptures rightly, in a premillennial way. And this is something that will literally happen, that on a regular basis, people will be reminded of God's severe judgment on sin. Remember, there will be a world war against Jerusalem and Israel at the end of the age, and God will fight for his people at that time. That doesn't speak of hell here. It doesn't speak of people burning in hell. It speaks of their bodies being consumed. Now, this is a reminder. So that's a pretty intense reminder. Yeah, it is. It is a very intense reminder. This is what happens when people rebel against God. God will rule at that time with a rod of iron. At the same time, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. So I do believe this will literally happen during the millennial kingdom, but not in the eternal age. Reference to new heavens, new earth kind of being a preview of what's coming beyond that. Certainly, we can debate this passage. That's the best way that I understand it. It's my habit with a decade of live daily talk radio to give out the phone number, but I'm not taking calls, so we go back to Facebook questions. John, what do you think when someone says the only covenant God is operating in is the new covenant and that there aren't any others that currently exist, considering all of God's promises to Abraham and King David were fulfilled in Christ? Well, I think someone like that is sadly wrong. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus returning to the earth? Yes. Why? Because there are many things that have not yet been done. Has our salvation been paid for at the cross? Does he need to add to the cross? There's nothing needs to be added. Our salvation is fully paid for at the cross. But there are many promises that remain to be fulfilled. And Peter specifically refers to it in Acts 3 when he says that the Messiah will remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. That's the noun restoration, the same Greek word that's used for restoration there. The verb used for restoring is many times referred to in the Old Testament with regard to restoring the Jewish people back to the land, restoring them back as promised. There are many promises that are not yet fulfilled. Here's the deal. Very simple. The Messiah does not cancel God's promises to Israel. He confirms them. Shall I say it again? The Messiah does not cancel God's promises to Israel. He confirms them, Romans 15, 8 and 9. So, for example, the promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, that the people of Israel will never be destroyed from being a nation no matter what they do, that promise remains in effect. That's why we still exist. The promise that God will gather us from the nations and restore us to the land, and we will experience God there. That promise, repeated in numbers of passages and then reemphasized in Psalm 105, is an eternal covenant for all generations, for 1,000 generations. God will do that. He is doing it right now. So the simple soundbite answer, the Messiah doesn't cancel God's promises to Israel. He confirms them. And there are many things he has yet to do as the Son of David, as the Messiah. That's why we await his return. By the way, make sure you check out my latest articles and videos at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And if you haven't signed up for our emails, just take a second and do it. If you're driving, don't get in an accident, okay? But literally just a few seconds, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, click on sign up for email. Just give us your name, email address, all right? And then we will send you a really neat free ebook, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. I mean, it is many years of research put together in a short, attractive format, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. And then every week, you'll be alerted about special resource offers. And every week, we'll tell you, here are all the articles we put out this week, all the videos, here's what they're about. You won't miss anything. All right, back to Facebook. Chaz, why did people not recognize Jesus after his resurrection? Road to Emmaus, Mary, etc. I heard it taught once that Jesus still in some form could have appeared marred by the previous week's events. After all, his hands and side were still pierced, so it was explained that he could still potentially be physically marred to a degree beyond just the few wounds that Thomas saw. The teacher also tied it with Revelation 5:6, and the lamb that appeared is slain. It was presented as conjecture and definitely not theology or absolute. It's interesting to consider at the very least. Yeah, it's an interesting question and an interesting response. But here's the deal. If the reason they couldn't recognize Jesus because he was so terribly disfigured, you think you're just having a casual conversation with someone who looks dead? You think you're just having a casual conversation with someone that's completely ripped up and disfigured? In the words of the end of Isaiah 52, is his countenance, his face so marred beyond even human semblance? So no, that wouldn't work. Plus, his disciples that saw him die or that saw some of the beating, they certainly would have recognized him as terribly disfigured. No, the best answer is that their eyes were hidden so they couldn't see him, so they couldn't understand who it was. Doesn't it tell us that in Luke 24 about the two on the road to Emmaus? And then it was with the breaking of bread. It's like, oh, that's him. That's him. Now, it could have been immediately after his resurrection when no one was looking for him to be raised, right? So the women that came to the tomb, they were going there to mourn, all right? They weren't going there to see him in his resurrection because they weren't thinking of his resurrection. They didn't understand the promises until they happened. Then they looked back and saw what Scripture had said and then understood all the things that Jesus had said repeatedly. So it could be that he's talking from a little distance or looking away, and that he's covered, you know, that he's got something wrapped over his head, and you can't really, you know, a hood kind of thing. You can't really see who it is. I'm not saying he's wearing a hoodie, you understand, just painting a picture, okay? And then he says, and then at a certain point, Yeshua, it's you. But otherwise, at places where he's talking to people and they don't recognize who he is, it's because their eyes were closed there. It was hidden from them. That's the simplest explanation. And let me just tell you, God can do anything, number one. But number two, have you ever looked at something? Someone says, what do you see in this painting? You say, it's an old man. Look again. It's an old man. Look again. It's an old man. Look again. It's a beautiful woman. Now you can't see the old man. One of these optical illusions. Have you ever seen something like that? So in point of fact, God being God could easily make it so we just don't recognize something. But here's even an example where something's there and we don't see it. And then once we see it, we can't unsee it. All right, we're going to come right back and answer more of your Facebook questions. I love answering your questions. Thanks for posting them. I'm going to get to as many as I can in the order in which they were posted on Facebook. Stay right there. God of light,
hear our cry. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. A reminder, again, if you're anywhere near Birmingham, England, Birmingham in the UK, I'll be ministering this weekend in England, so check out the details on my itinerary at AskDrBrown.org. You've got questions, we've got answers, but no calls today. I'm answering questions that have been posted on Facebook for today's broadcast, so don't post them now. I've got stacks of questions. I'm going to get to as many as I can. Grace asks, please explain what Mark 11:23 means for us in prayer and how to apply it. Also, will you please explain your interpretation of Romans 4:17 as far as how some people use the last part in prayer? So Mark 11:23, well-known words of Jesus. In fact, I once heard Kenneth Hagin say that people thought this was his verse, not the words of Jesus. The question is, has it been rightly applied in the Word of Faith camp, or have some gone too far with it? And the same with Romans 4:17. So Mark 11:23, Jesus says this, I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And then the end of Romans 4:17 speaks of God who calls things that are not as though they were. So does that mean I can just speak into reality? I am 30 years old, not 63. I am 6'5" instead of 6'2". I can run a marathon in 2 minutes and 1 second. Can I just speak these things into existence? And if I believe them, then they're going to come to pass. Well, number one, I can't make something come to pass outside of the will of God. So the first thing is I have to be in harmony with God. And then if in harmony with God, I speak forth by faith that which he wants to do, and I speak it forth and believe it, it will happen because I'm speaking forth his plan, his will. I am not manipulating reality with my words or creating a new reality with my words. Words are very powerful. We understand that. You can destroy people's lives, save people's lives with your words. We understand that. But here, many years ago, as folks in the Word of Faith camp went beyond what Scripture was saying with these truths, these scriptural truths that they went beyond, a friend of mine said that at Rhema Bible Training Center, Kenneth Hagin's school, that they had to tell people when you filled out an application, we want fact answers, not faith answers. You know, were you ever on drugs? No. Well, oh no, I was, but I'm giving you faith. That's not a faith answer. Faith answer is by God's grace, I'm never going back. That's a faith answer. How long have you been clean? 3 years. Well, it's actually 3 months, but it's a faith. That's not a faith answer. That's lying. And they would say we need real checks, not faith checks. I'm writing a check for $1 million. Well, you don't have $1 million. Well, I'm believing for it. Well, if you're truly believing for it, you'll have it and be able to give it. So you can easily go into fantasy. But there's an important truth here. And I've had it happen. I remember declaring to the student body at FIRE some years ago, and Grace, I know you're a grad from Facebook post. You may have even been there when I told our grads, watch what's going to happen in the coming days. I sense the gift of faith in operation. And a bunch of major things happened in 2007, culminating with us getting a building. And our current building's basically handed to us. So one thing after another happened. So I've had it where I know that I know. I know that I'm in faith. I know this is the will of God, and I proclaim it in advance. You know, we're going somewhere, and it's going to be impossible to preach. And I'm saying, we're going to go. We're going to preach. The doors are going to be open. So when we are in faith, speaking forth the will of God, the things that he desires to do, and he responds to our faith. In other words, his way of doing it is putting it in our heart. Then we believe, and then we speak it. We can be confident of these things. So we speak it in advance because we're confident in faith. It's not that we are creating things by whatever we say. Look, I know people that complain about their health. I'm going to die young and they're like 98 years old. Okay. Now, what about speaking into reality things that are not, calling things that are not as though they were? Again, it doesn't mean that you change the past. Okay. It doesn't mean that you speak falsely about the past. It doesn't mean you say, well, I have no debt now. If you owe $200,000 on your house, I have no debt. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if I weigh 400 pounds, I'd say I weigh 120 pounds. It doesn't mean that. But again, in harmony with God, what it could be is looking at an absolutely hopeless situation and saying, that's not the end of the story. Looking at a lost sinner, rebel, and said, that man is going to preach the gospel. In other words, when you get a hold of God's plan, God's vision, faith comes alive, you then speak it forth. And then these things happen miraculously. The abuse of it is to think that I just speak contrary to what's going on. I aced it, Mom. How'd you do it? Your test. I aced the Mom 4.0 and you just got kicked out of school for failing grades. That's not faith. That's denial. That's fantasy. All right. Okay, I was going to give out the number by habit, but caught myself. Back to your Facebook questions. Larry, when the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, is that a kind of Old Testament salvation? Please elaborate. Yes, Genesis 15:6 is looked at in the New Testament as how Abraham got right with God, that he believed God and God counted to him as righteousness. And Habakkuk 2:4, the just will live by faith, is also looked at as how people got right with God. In other words, that has always been the foundation, people turning to God and trusting him, and that being counted as righteousness. And now, as a result of people putting their trust in God, they live differently. They live differently. But that's the foundation. Abraham, uncircumcised believe God, and then circumcised believe God. So he is the father of all who believe, both Gentile and Jew, by faith. Paul opens that up in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and in Romans, the 4th chapter. So that is the pattern that we follow. Galatians 3 says the gospel was preached to him in advance. What was preached? That through your seed, the whole world would be blessed. So we didn't have the full insight, according to what we know, of every detail of the cross and the resurrection, what the Messiah would do, but rather he believed the promise of redemption coming to the world through his seed. So what he heard, he believed, and he trusted God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Now, traditional Jewish interpretation would say it was credited to his merit as opposed to righteousness, but I believe that the clear case is that when he trusted God, God looked at him as righteous because he was trusting God, and the fruit of that is seen in a righteous, godly life. All right, back to your Facebook questions. And next is Sue. Sue asks, how can Genesis 1:26 prove there is a Trinity when God said us? Isaiah 44:24, Jehovah says, he alone by himself created all things. Speaking to a Jewish man recently, he told me that the Jews believe God was speaking to the angels in Genesis 1. I often listen to debates on Trinity versus oneness, call it what you want, and Trinity seems like a false understanding to me. Sue, God alone created the universe. Exactly. God alone created the universe. There's one God and one God only. And Scripture teaches us this one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God and one God only. Not many gods, but one God and one God only. Now, does Genesis 1:26 demonstrate Trinity? Nase Adam Betzal Meinu Kidmuteinu. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. So it's not just let us, but our image, our likeness. Is there evidence that he was speaking to the angels, as some traditional Jews say? No, he wasn't. It's not evidence that the angels worked with him in creation. Any more than in Genesis 3, God says the man will become like us, or Isaiah 6, where he says, whom shall we send? Now, do those prove Trinity? No, but they are consistent with Trinity. I'd strongly encourage you to watch the debate Dr. James White and I had with Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good. So just search on YouTube, Brown, White, Buzzard, Good. You'll find it. I think it's very, very clear what Scripture teaches as we demonstrate it. The oneness position is untenable scripturally. Jesus enjoyed fellowship with his Father, according to John 17:5, before the world began. And he comes forth from the Father, returns to the Father, sends the Spirit. This speaks of God's complex unity. One God only, who is spoken of as a triunity in Scripture. Do I have time for one more question? I think I do. So let's go to Stephen on Facebook. You have stated that the book of Job is composited by a much later editor based on all the allusions in Scripture that come from a later time period. Do you think Job was a real person? And if so, at what point does it begin to get made up? Would you say the allusions are incidental additions? Job seems to have an elaborate theology by any Old Testament standard. Stephen, that's a terrific question. So I'm not going to explain the question to everyone, simply to say that I and many other scholars believe that Job was not written as the earliest book of the Bible, but was written perhaps around the time of Jeremiah, give or take a generation on either side. So it's written much later. It's written in an archaic Hebrew language, but it clearly does intertwine through the book and understand the theology of the book, interact with, make reference to other passages in Scripture but without quoting them, you know, saying here's a verse from the Bible. So it's taking these things and putting them on the lips of Job and his friends. Is Job a real person? Yes, definitely. Has to be. Not just the reference in Ezekiel 14 and James, Jacob, the 5th chapter. But if he's not a real person, the book carries no weight and punch. I'm emphatic on that in my Job commentary, which God willing should be out end of next year, end of 2019. So what I understand happened was Job maybe lived in the time of the patriarchs, a man of legendary righteousness, suffered a series of extraordinary calamities. He was the greatest man of his day, famous, and his friends come to comfort him. But instead, as the argument goes on and Job begins to raise questions and his suffering violates their theology because this should only happen to the wicked, well, then maybe Job was wicked. That's the core of it. And then ultimately God vindicates him. What's added is to make it this incredible poetic dialogue with these men speaking at some of the highest levels that human beings have ever spoken intellectually and philosophically and spiritually and theologically, and intertwining various biblical theology with that. So that's what's embellished. But what actually happens, the core of the narrative, that is historic. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you with a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. I know you're just about to dial, but I'm answering questions that we solicited on Facebook. I did it one day on Twitter. And today we solicited these questions some days back, and I'm answering them in the order in which they came in. A lot of fascinating questions. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast as always. We go to Phyllis. Can you tell me why some Christian believers in Jesus Christ, she says do know, I think she means do not know that Jerusalem, Israel belongs to my Jewish people. And why do some pastors or preachers not read the whole chapter like the book of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, or Romans? A lot of Christians skip over Romans 11, 11 to 36, and so many other parts of the Bible. A lot of my non-Jewish brothers and sisters get angry with me because I say you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and say Israel doesn't belong to my Jewish brothers and sisters. I ask them what Bible they're reading. Hey, Phyllis, first, I appreciate your passion and your devotion to Israel and your recognition of the truth of these promises, and it has nothing to do with racism. It has nothing to do with ethnocentrism. It has to do with the fact that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. He made promises to Israel. He keeps his promises. Okay, so that's one thing. You can be a follower of Jesus and not recognize that, though. You can be a follower of Jesus and not understand God's promises to the Jewish people for today. You can't be a follower of Jesus and hate Jews. Can't be a follower of Jesus and hate any group, all right? The one that walks in hatred of heart is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. But Phyllis, I appreciate your zeal. I wouldn't go as far as what you're saying. But many times people have a hyper-spiritual way of reading the Bible, and they just forget about earthly promises and earthly realities. When I was at Christ at the Checkpoint, I raised this issue. I said, you know, to say that Jesus is the land, Jesus fulfills, he's the temple. I agree with that. We become temple in him, but spiritual promises fulfilled through him. He's the final sacrifice. Yes, yes, the once for all sacrifice. I believe that. Well, Jesus is the land. I said, to tell a Jewish refugee Jesus is the land is like telling a starving person Jesus is the bread. Except there's support in Scripture for Jesus being the bread of life. There's no support for him being the land of Israel. And of course, you don't tell a starving person Jesus is the bread. You give him bread. The Jewish people need a homeland, and this is God demonstrating in the earth that he keeps his promises. I told the Palestinian Christians, I might as well say to you, well, why are you so concerned about justice here? Why are you so concerned about your own lifestyle when in point of fact, you're seated in heavenly places? Just get over it. No, that is ridiculous. So God's promises remain. God keeps his promises too. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He keeps his promises to all because he is faithful. All right, let's go back to Facebook. I appreciate these great questions, every one of them interesting, and I'm just responding to them in the order they were posted. Philip is next. Given God's desire for all to be saved, why didn't God send servants to Sodom to do mighty miracles? I fully reject Calvinism as slander against the character of God, but this point puzzled me. Matthew 11:21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Okay. Actually, I remember the first time reading that argument. It was in a book, if I'm correct, this would have been, when was it? Oh, somewhere around 76, 77. A book on predestination by Jerome Zanchius. And it was towards the end of the book where, to my surprise, after he had marshaled a whole book full of arguments, and I was at that point believing in Calvinism, or on my way to believing in Calvinism, which I did for 5 years. So He then says, if you're still not convinced, what about these verses? So the point being, if God wanted to save Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin, Sodom, that he could have sent messengers then to do the same miracles that Jesus did, and then they all would have been saved. Now, here's the problem with that view. Number one, you're assuming that everybody in every situation gets the exact same opportunity as opposed to according to how much you've been given, that's how accountable you are, right? So, you know, if you get special training on your job, they put you in this intensive 3-month internship program with their best trainers. They're expecting more out of you than someone that got hired off the street and went straight to work without the training. Too much is given, much is required. If you need to borrow a penny, I'm never expecting to see it back. If you ask me to give you $10 million to make a world-changing investment, I'm expecting to see something come from that. So too much is given, much is required. Some are given more, some are given less. They're all judged accordingly. That's the first thing. The second thing is, was Jesus speaking here rhetorically? Was it a figure of speech? Because in point of fact, he was rebuking cities that saw the miracles and still didn't believe. And I believe what he's doing is making a rhetorical point here, because the people saw those miracles and didn't believe. And he's saying, look, you look at these other cities as so wicked, as so bad, as so evil. If they had the opportunities you had, they would have repented. That you're more evil than they are. So I do understand the argument, but since I see so many verses in Scripture of God expressing his desire for people to be saved, God expressing his longing for people to be saved, God expressing the purpose of the cross to give all human beings the opportunity to receive his grace and effectually saving those who put their trust in him, I have to look at those scriptures in the light of the rest of the testimony of the Bible. I also have to recognize that many times when God brings miracles, it brings judgment. You know, for example, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, that the more miracles they saw, the more they hardened their hearts, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart many times before God directly began to make his heart even stiffer. Great question, but that is how I would understand it. And of course, as I'm doing this, I'm hearing Dr. White's Calvinist counterarguments in my brain as we're doing it, but we'll save that for another day. Jan, when does divine wrath begin in relation to Daniel's 70th week? What does it mean for the church to be exempt from divine wrath? Is there any exegetical basis for separating the rapture of the church from the return of Christ to earth by a period of divine wrath? Okay, so Jan, number one, I believe the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:24-27, is past. I believe that it refers to the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. So I see that as past. You say, but what about some saying there's a future 7-year tribulation period based on passages in Revelation, based on other prophecies about a time of great tribulation at the end, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, saying some of it referred to the destruction of Jerusalem and some of it is yet future. Okay, is there any exegetical evidence that the church will be taken out before that? No, I don't believe so. Professor Craig Keener and I have a book due out in March. So 9 months from now, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. It's written graciously. We have friends that believe in a pre-trib rapture, that are brothers and sisters in the Lord that we honor and esteem. Nonetheless, we find it unscriptural. Do I believe God will keep us safe in the midst of wrath being poured out? Yes, just like he kept the children of Israel safe in the land of Goshen when he poured out his judgments on Egypt. The Egyptian leaders went and saw that when they were in pitch darkness, Israel was not. When they were experiencing the plague of boils, Israel was not. So the people of Israel were exempt from God's wrath while being right there as it was poured out. The end of Isaiah 26 says, come away, hide yourselves in the inner chambers until my wrath has passed by. And as far as tribulation, testing, that's our lot. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he can keep us from his wrath while we're right here on the earth, and Satan will be attacking us and people will be attacking us. And let me ask you something. As far as world suffering, I know there can be calamitous world suffering beyond what we've seen thus far. But for Christians, under the Antichrist, understanding there to be a literal Antichrist and a literal tribulation period, all right? So let's say we accept all those things. Is it going to be any worse for a Christian than if the Christian was tortured to death over a six-month period, or the one that watched his family be burned alive, or the Christians who were buried alive? In other words, is the Antichrist going to do worse stuff than that, or do we recognize that believers have been suffering right to this moment all sorts of horrific tests, trials, and yet God with us through it, and God protecting us when his wrath is poured out? That's not for us. That's for a sinning world. He will keep us and protect us in the midst of that. Do I have time for another question? All right, let's try. Sarah asked this on Facebook. There are Jewish believers in Messiah that believe Yeshua was the prophet greater than Moses as foretold, but they do not believe Yeshua is God. Is our salvation conditional on our believing that Yeshua is God? As stated in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. The I am being emphasized as the he was added later to the scriptures for smoother reading. Okay, as for that verse, or John 8:58, before Abraham was I am, or is it before Abraham was I am he? There is debate in terms of Greek grammar, how it should be translated. Many would point back to the Septuagintal use of the same phrase. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, for example, in Isaiah, where God says, before this one, I am, and I am he, clearly being a reference to Yahweh and his sovereignty. So I would say this. There are Jewish believers who may be confused in terms of the deity of Yeshua, who may not have a full understanding of it, who may be rejecting later extreme Trinitarian forms of expression. And because of that, they have rejected the Messiah's deity, or they are listening so much to the rabbinical traditional arguments, they think, okay, that's the one thing I can't believe, that the Jewish community just won't accept that. Wasn't it years ago Dennis Prager said we could accept Messianic Jews as fully Jews among us if they stopped proselytizing and gave up, believed Jesus was God? I mean, the two things we're not going to do. In any case, I'm not going to sit here and say any individual that is confused on this or that has a wrong notion of this is not a believer. I will say this. In order to be a believer in right standing and right relationship with God, we need to believe rightly about Jesus. If we believe that Jesus is a created being, I do not see how we can be saved according to Scripture. So I recognize some Messianic Jews may have some mystical way of looking at this and may deny certain Trinitarian forms of teaching that they think too strictly lay things out. But if someone believes that the Son of God is a created being, I do not understand by Scripture how that person can be saved. Let God be their judge, but I do not understand how that person can be saved if they believe the Son of God is a created being.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is our last segment. We're answering Facebook questions, but just another reminder, all my friends in UK, if you're anywhere near Birmingham, ministering there this weekend in a fine church, so check the details. Theme, emphasis, revival, encountering God. Check details on our itinerary, AskDrBrown.org. I was going through questions in the order they were sent in, and I skipped one. So, Chase, if you're like, oh, you skipped my question. No. Thankfully, our team caught that. So, Chase asked this. Dr. Brown, what is your personal view on these two revival movements, such as the Wesleyan Holiness Movement of the 19th century and the Quaker Movement? Okay, I am much less familiar with the Quaker Movement, but as I understand it, in its earliest days with George Fox and things like that, there may have been unusual aspects to it. The fact that people quaked with religious fervor got attention, but certainly was common enough in other revival movements to this day. But initially, while this may have challenged certain norms, as far as I know, it was originally an Orthodox movement within the church and then over time developed in ways that would be heterodox, to the point that your average Quaker today is pretty far from the fundamentals of the gospel, as far as I know. I don't know if they're Quakers that are Orthodox thoroughly in every way and to what extent that still exists. I certainly know that there is the aberrant form that's we've seen for many years. As far as the Wesleyan holiness movement, that to me is a wonderful movement. Like anything can have legalism or human tradition that gets in the way. But God mightily used John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791, and he is the father of the Methodist movement. Interestingly, he and Charles Wesley were nicknamed Methodists before they were saved. And it was Leonard Ravenhill who said to me on a couple of occasions the thing that troubles him about the Wesley brothers. Remember, Brother Len was a very saintly man, very devoted to the Lord, very godly, very high standards of living. He said the thing that scared him about the Wesley brothers is that they were more sanctified than he was before they were saved than he is saved. So they were known for their methodical conduct and living every day in a certain discipline, and then they came to find justification by faith. But the Methodist movement, the Wesleyan holiness movement leads directly into the modern Pentecostal movement, which came out of that holiness movement. So yes, wonderful, important. Many Methodists have strayed far from that today, but to the extent they do that out of living relationship with Jesus and not human tradition, wonderful. All right, Lane has a very interesting short question that was posted on our Facebook page. Don't post now. We solicited these a few days back on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Lane asked this, please explain the fear of God. Yeah, let me explain it to you on three levels. First and foremost, it refers to recognizing who God is in his power and glory and majesty and holiness. Oh my, oh my. Exodus 20, don't fear. God has come to put his fear before you that you won't sin. So don't fear. Don't drop dead, okay? But God's come to put his fear before you. This is Mount Sinai. So that you will not sin. So Hebrews 12:25, quoting Deuteronomy 4:24, what does it say? Our God is a consuming fire. So fear him. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those that kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So that's the first thing. Recognize who he is. We're not playing games. This is Almighty God who has the power to judge and destroy. That's number one. Number two, what kind of life should I live accordingly? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1 and Job 28:28 and other passages. So the fear of the Lord now is to turn from evil. Psalm 34, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord, meaning how to live a life in the fear of the Lord. So number one, the recognition of who he is, a reverent fear, not a servile fear, not the fear of punishment. Was it 1 John 4:18 that fear has punishment? Not that kind of fear, all right, of someone, you know, with a drunken father that's going to kill him. And you know, you don't know if he's going to hug you or hit you. No, a reverential fear and honor of who he is, number one. Number two, the life that we live in light of it, that's walking in the fear of the Lord. And number three, as you'll see in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord lengthens days. The fear of the Lord is the path to life. Why? Because recognizing who he is, we live a life pleasing in his sight and his blessing is on us. It's all part of the fear of the Lord. Okay, Fred asked this question again on our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Fred asked this, I've been told that one needed to be married to be a rabbi. Jesus was addressed as rabbi. Why? Number one, there was no formal rabbinic ordination at that point. This doesn't come for at least a generation later, after the destruction of the temple. So this is simply an honorific title, my teacher, my master, that was given to certain teachers, leaders, charismatically gifted people that had followings. They were looked to as teachers and hence called my teacher, my master, hence Rabbi or Rabuni, all right? So that's the first thing. It was not a formal title. And in fact, as it developed in Judaism, those living outside of the land of Israel in those early centuries after Jesus were just called Rav, which again was a title of honor, but Rabbi, was for those in Israel, those alone could be ordained. That's how the traditions developed. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that once there was formal ordination, being married was the norm. In Judaism, an unmarried man would be considered incomplete. Yet Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 16, was told never to marry. And you do have a rare figure in Judaism here and there in ancient Judaism where the rabbi would not marry just because of his love of the Torah. He didn't want any distraction in this world. So you could technically still be a rabbi or functioning in a rabbinic position, but the norm, the expected norm, was to be married. Now, at Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, many of the men were celibate. So they abstained from marriage, they abstained from sex. That was part of their devotion to God. But that could obviously not be the norm for the people as a whole, or people would die out. All right, let's see. Here's a question from James, again on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Did Jesus time travel post-glorified body and speak to Abraham at the trees of Mamre? In other words, if he had a body, it was that body at that time. I simply believe God can appear bodily whenever he wants to live among us as a man, to be born in this world and to come into this world, the Son of God, born as a child. Then he had to be born. So in that sense, he was born and got a physical body in the womb. But as far as just appearing at any time in bodily form and angels doing that, God can do what he wants to do. So no, I don't believe that this was time travel or anything like that or the same body, but rather God can appear bodily as he desires. He is God the creator, but to actually be born and live among us, he would be born. It's an interesting question though. I do appreciate it. Let's see. Do I have time for another question or two? Let's give it a shot. We're on a roll here. And friends, just one reminder. We are listener sponsored. Viewer sponsored. Every day we get emails, texts, posts thanking us. Your articles are life changers for me. I watch your videos every day. We never miss a broadcast on the Line of Fire. That blesses us. That blesses our team. But friends, we are here with your support and help. Can I make an appeal to you? If we've been a blessing to you, would you help us? If we've been a spiritual blessing to you, would you help us materially? It helps us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It helps us stand for truth in the midst of a confused society. It helps us edify the body. It helps us spark awakening. It helps us send laborers to the nation so much. Would you stand with us? Go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and give as you're able. Maybe the Lord lays it on your heart to do something unusual. Trust me, every dime is used for the glory of God. You'd be thrilled to see where your money goes. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on donate, become a monthly supporter, find out about all the benefits and how we sew back into you, even a discount if you go with us on our Israel tour, find out about that, or your one-time gift, especially during the summer, really helps a lot. AskDrBrown.org. Okay, let's go to Howard. Is a cultural revolution the most important issue facing Christians today? Is a cultural revolution the most important issue facing Christians today? Worldwide, there are many issues believers are facing. Some are fighting for survival in the midst of hostile nations. Some, the greatest enemy they're dealing with is radical Islam. In others, it's a secular dictatorship. So there are many issues facing believers around the world. I would say the biggest issue is a deeper encounter with God for God's people, that we know him better, that we know him more deeply, that we experience him in our lives more profoundly, that we are more people of the Spirit and people of the Word. If that happens, if we have revival in our own hearts, in our own souls, out of which we know God better and make him known more effectively, everything else will change. Everything else will fall into place. That being said, what is the great moral cultural test for American believers, believers living in America, and even in Europe? Yeah, the culture wars, for sure. In other words, will we do the right thing when it comes to abortion? Will we do the right thing when it comes to the radical redefinition of family? Will we merge grace and truth together? Will we, on the one hand, be so concerned about not offending people that we don't speak the truth? Will we, on the other hand, be so concerned about social issues that we forget about people? That, yes, I believe, is the great, great challenge facing us today. So number one, above all, fresh encounter with God. The big issue for us is that we experience personal and corporate revival out of which we know the Lord better, make him known, ground it in the Word, full of the Spirit, preaching the gospel to the lost. That's the foundation for everything we want to see. Having said that, yes, the culture wars are critically important. Friends, we're here to be your voice, moral, cultural. and Spiritual Revolution. All our friends in the UK, anywhere near Birmingham, that's where I am ministering this weekend, Saturday, Sunday. So come see me. All the info on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Look forward to talking to you on Monday.